Well, that is excellent singing. One of my favorite songs, How Great Thou Art, one of the great hymns of the faith. Before we jump into God's Word together, one more thing that I wanted to do earlier and I failed to do is I wanted to call the church to be praying for our college students. We have some that are going to be heading back to college here in the next week or couple weeks here. And so if you are a college student heading back in the next week or couple weeks here, would you just stand? Would you just stand? I know we've got some different directions going different ways. So all over the place, different college students. And I want you to look around at those that are heading back and that you will take some time to be praying for them. Thank you, guys. We're going to have a word of prayer for you each. Some of you are going back this week. Who's going back this week? Anybody? So a couple of you heading back. So I figured this was the week where it's going to start heading different directions. How many of you have a couple more weeks till you head back? A couple of you. Okay. Well, let's keep them in prayer. They're heading all over the place. Let's have a word of prayer for them, and then we'll get into God's Word together. God, we thank you for the opportunity to see our young men and women who are wanting to follow you and be obedient to your plan for their life. God, as they head back into their schools and go back into college and start back into the books, I pray that you would guide them and direct them, give them wisdom and clarity as they study hard, that you give them safety as they head back to their schools and traveling. But God, I pray as well that they would grow in their godliness, their desire and heart for you, that through this you'd continue equipping and training and bringing them up to the Lord, that they would follow in their life and desire to continue walking with you. So Lord, we thank you for each one of them. I pray that you'd guide them in their steps. And we thank you for this time as we look in your word this morning, as we take time to look at Christ's words in his Sermon on the Mount. I pray that you direct our hearts, direct our thoughts, that we'd be open and sensitive to your word this morning. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Matthew 5. We're going to continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount here. And Christ has been teaching us what genuine Christianity ought to look like. It ought to be. And he's delved deeper than just the outward manifestations or, those things that we often have behavior modifications for an outward personification. But he's gone to the heart, to our heart transformation. And each of the aspects, we're just finishing the first chapter so far of his sermon. Each of the aspects that he has touched on have really been a knife to our hearts and made us examine personally and look at ourselves. As he went through the Beatitudes and then the salt and light commands, and then we've gone through the six different, you've heard it said, but I say to you, corrections. And each time it has been challenging, extremely hard to face up to. At least it has been for me. It has been a challenge as I study through this and go to each one of them and say, boy, am I in tune with this? Is my heart where it ought to be? Am I doing what I do because it's for an outward facade, or is it this is where my heart is, and am I right with God? And it's been a challenge for me, and I think that's good. I think that's good when it hurts. I think it's good when it's difficult. And we each ought to have that where we're looking at that. It reminds me of the story about the Scottish theologian Alexander White, who when he was younger, he almost lost his arm in an accident. And so his family was going to take him to the hospital to have it amputated. But a neighboring lady said, no, allow me to try to help nurse him back to health and see if we can save his arm. So that's what she did. And during that process, there was times of intense pain as his arm was healing. And the nurse would say, I like the pain. I like the pain. Now, I don't think that's just a Nurse Cratchit talking. I know we've all had moments where we have people think that around us, but she would say that simply because she meant that this was allowing the feeling that was coming back into his arm. It was demonstrating that there was life coming back into it. It was the healing process was taking place. And so she would say, I like the pain. And throughout Alexander White's preaching, throughout his ministry, at a powerful ministry, he at times in his ministry and his preaching would say, I like the pain. I like the pain. Because it emphasized that the healing was taking place. It emphasized that there was life in there and there was sensitivity to the Holy Spirit working. I hope that's been our challenge to this Sermon on the Mount, is to say, I like the pain. God has been challenging. God has been difficult. But it's you're slowly growing me and bringing health. And so we come to the end of this section, and we're going to finish the fifth and the sixth of the correction statements here this morning. And the reason we're going to do that is I think that they are linked together. They tie together, these two statements. In fact, if we look at the parallel passage in Luke 6, we actually see them intertwined. We find in Luke 6, verses 29 to 30, it says, "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer him the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you," which that directly corresponds with Christ's words here in verses 38 through 42. But just before this, in Luke 6, he ties together another statement which he says in verses 27 to 28, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you," which is Christ's words actually here in Matthew 5, looking in the passage there of verses 44 through 48. And so he's tying this together. These two correctives of Christ are linked together, and they deal with love. They deal with how do I respond when I've been done wrong. When somebody hasn't treated me fairly or rightly in my perspective, how should I respond? So let's put this all together, and I'm not going to take the time to read this again. We've already read this morning. But we can see clearly that Jesus is preaching a very practical message here in the Sermon on the Mount. Because there's times when we're done wrong. There's times when we're mistreated. There's times where it's easy to develop enemies and sides and those type of things. And he's dealing here with genuine godly love for people as he himself displayed. I think one of the great examples or more modern examples as well would be that of Martin Luther King. If you remember him and his teaching and preaching, this man knew what it was like to endure unjust sufferings. One of his most moving sermons was based on this text in Matthew 5 here. In fact, he wrote it from a Georgia prison cell in which he was battling over the thought process, wrestling with the questions of why and how Christians are to love. What should that look like? He described how hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence and is just as injurious to the person who hates as it is to the victim. But above all, he says, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend, for it has creative and redemptive power. At his funeral, in fact, Dr. Benjamin Mays listed out some of the things that he had endured, Dr. King had endured. He said, "If any man knew the meaning of suffering, King knew it. He had his house bombed. He lived day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death, maliciously accused of being a communist, falsely accused of being insincere, stabbed by a member of his own race, slugged in a hotel lobby, jailed over 20 times. And yet this man had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind, and he went up and down the length and breadth of the world preaching nonviolence and the redemptive power of love." Where does that come from? It's a man who understood the love of Christ. It's a man who understood the model and the example of Christ-likeness. A godly love that is not natural to us. It is supernatural, and it must be supernatural. We don't naturally produce in ourselves this kind of love. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. This is by Christ. And so Christ is calling us to examine our hearts and ask ourselves the question, does the Holy Spirit have free reign in my life? What is my response when I feel that I've been wronged? What was Christ's response when he was done wrong? We're going to see that this morning, and hopefully it'll challenge us, as sometimes we may struggle with this. With the perfect love, instead we find ourselves feasting inwardly on vengeance, on pride, on anger, on selfish ambition and bitterness. And so I hope you'll say this morning, I like the pain. I like the pain. Because it's challenging me to be more like Christ. So let's walk through this together this morning. And I want you to notice the first point here in verses 38 and 43 in this text is the confusion of the law. We start with the two, as we've been doing through this series of the corrective statements, the two statements, "You have heard it said." We're going to deal with two of them this morning. So notice, first of all, we see both of them. The first one is in verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Well, that's one of the most commonly quoted statements that we hear in our society today. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In fact, a lot of the statements that we hear a lot of times are right out of this. If someone slaps you on your right cheek, give them the other also. These are common statements that we hear. But then there's the other "you have heard it said" statement in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, these are two areas in which there was confusion over the interpretation or the incorrect teachings of the day. There was two confusions that were taking place in this. First of all was the confusion over the boundaries of love, the boundaries of vengeance, we might say as well. First, the statement of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's actually an exact duplication out of three different texts in the Old Testament. We find it in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. Let me just give you one of them. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. It says, "Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So it's a direct translation or direct correlation here. Now, what must be kept in mind regarding the boundaries is that all three of these Old Testament texts were speaking of the order of civil authorities who were given the right by God to have judgment put out, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and it was regulated by civil authorities. It was not that this was just given any person regulation of, well, you punched me, I can punch you back. This was not the idea here. And so Jesus is not against governing authorities. He's not against police or military, those things. Clearly, he's not against that. So this is reflection of the oldest civil law that's known as the Lex Talionis in the Latin. It means the law of retaliation. Now, we like that, don't we? We like that there is a law of retaliation. Well, to some degree. Some degree, we don't like that there is a regulation of that. We like the retaliation part. I want to get back. I like that it says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I like that it says that if somebody does me wrong. But we got to remember that that's not speaking on the personal level. That's speaking on the civil level in the Bible. And so this Lex Talionis actually is, in fact, one of the oldest secular codes. We find it actually in the law code of Hammurabi. 2000 BC, it dates back to, has this exact same Lex Talionis law of retaliation code. Simply put, the law required that the punishment match the crime. Punishment ought to match the crime and corresponds to modern expressions like tit for tat or quid pro quo, which is another Latin term meaning something for something. It was just a natural that there ought to be judgment. It is right for government to give out judgment. And it's right for that judgment to be meeting or be qualifying that would actually deter other crime. But it regulated it. Because up until that point, it was very easy for retaliation to be one up. You know how it is. Somebody does me, I'm going to get you back and one up. I'm going to get you one more level higher. And it was no different in ancient times. If someone had trespassed their land, and so then it was, well, I got to get them back, and so then there would be met with someone being beat up or a beating of some sort. And then it was, well, we got to respond to that and return by a killing of someone, which would respond to an all-out war. And there's this Lex Talionis was designed that, hey, we got to regulate this. It's not designed that judgment should be meted out and one up. It should be that there's a code to this. And so what was the wrong confusion of the boundaries was, one, it was supposed to be regulatory, but it was also not designed to be on the personal level. It was designed to be, you can go to the civil authorities and they have the right of meting out the judgments. But what had happened in Christ's time, in biblical times, and as we often like today is, well, I want to take that as my own right. I want to take it upon myself. Vengeance is mine. Let's stop the verse right there. Right? That's like, we like to quote that verse. But it doesn't say that. It says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God is the one who's going to mete out vengeance. But we like to have it ourselves. And the common thing that they did that time was, we'll do it ourselves. I think that's the way, maybe it's just what I've observed of kids, but they like this idea of vengeance is mine. You took something of mine, I'm going to take something of yours. You punched me or scratched me, I'm going to take something back. But honestly, it's not just kids. It goes into the level of adults as well. We like vengeance. And notice in verse 43, it resembles this as well. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, you see there's a problem in this. They're quoting Leviticus 19:18, and listen to this and tell me if you think that there is something's missing. You shall, this is Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, did you notice some things are missing? That they were teaching the day and the confusion of the boundaries? They were not saying, love your neighbor as yourself. They don't want to do that. Why? Because how do I want myself to be loved? Well, to the highest degree possible. We have an audience that it's all about me in our society, in our focus today. And so most likely we love ourselves more than anybody else. And so they weren't wanting to add that stipulation. They were saying, just love your neighbor. But they went even further. They purposefully left out as thyself because of pride. But they also added a term out of prejudice. And they added, and hate your enemy. Well, where is that? Nowhere. Not one place in the Bible does it ever teach us to hate our enemy. And so they were having a confusion over this about, well, it's okay to love your enemy or love your neighbor, not as much as you love yourself, because that's what they wanted, but it's also okay, they were teaching to hate your enemy. And so Christ is saying, all right, we're gonna nail this and get it right. So there's a confusion over the boundaries, but there's also a confusion over the beneficiaries. And this really comes back to those two words, neighbor and enemy. Let's start with the word neighbor. Listen to what the Jews taught regarding who is a neighbor. Here's what they said. A Jew sees a Gentile fall into the sea, let him by no means lift him out. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this is not thy neighbor. That's what they said. So they were saying, hey, a neighbor only is classified by those who are within our realms. You had to be a Jew, you had to be an Israelite. Those are our neighbors, but they didn't see anybody outside. Any Gentiles were not considered neighbors. Well, that's an incorrect interpretation of Leviticus 19 that we read earlier, because just before that in verse 10, it says, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. God was seeing even the stranger, those who weren't even Israelites, as those you should even take care of, to extend grace to. And so they had that one wrong. They also had the idea of an enemy. They had been teaching to hate your enemy. And again, that's nowhere found in Scripture. Not one time does it tell us or teach us to hate our enemies. And so they were teaching the wrong things. They had a confusion over the law. Now let's take it to what Christ teaches then. Because we're very easy to be confused over this as well. We're very easy and oftentimes want to take it into our own realms. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Love my neighbor, sure. Not as high as myself. Hate my enemy, sure. Let's be honest with ourselves. There are times in our minds when we think the same things that we're being taught. Right? Oh, don't look at me piously like I'm the only one that ever thinks that way. I know that you guys have those thoughts, like, I'm going to get vengeance. And so what does Christ teach us then? When he digs past the outward facade and he goes to the heart, what is he going to say? He's going to get into, but I say to you, he's going to give us the command of love. In verses 39 to 42 and in verse 44. And as the what we hear is that these two statements, but I say to you, and so when you've been wronged, or you have enemies, what should you do? Well, in these statements, Christ lays out what I see as five commands that if followed will result in genuine Christ-like love. Now, let me warn you before I give them out. These are not easy. These are completely not natural to yourself and your flesh. So you've got to be open to say, I'm going to go beyond my flesh. I want to be open to what the Holy Spirit wants me to do, because these are not going to be easy in what He commands. So let me give you five of them. Five things if we're going to be Christ-like. The first one is you've got to be willing to give up your rights. Give up your rights. You want to follow Christ's command? You want to follow Christ's example? Give up your rights. Well, that's tough. Christ has an interesting statement here. He says it in verse 39. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Now that sounds like an odd statement. What is he trying to teach us? Like if somebody is, you know, attacking me, I'm just supposed to lay down and take it? Somebody's trying to break into my house, I'm supposed to give them a key and open the door? No, that's not what he's teaching here. The word resist there is anthistemi, and it actually means to set oneself against, to oppose. So what Christ is saying is, don't become the enemy combatant of those who are coming at you. Don't all of a sudden say, hey, now you are my enemy. Because we had to give up our rights. We've got to be willing to lay down ourselves. Don't seek to conquer them and to destroy in a revenge move. That's what he's talking about here. But it does permit resistance and protection of oneself. I believe the best way to understand that then is he continues, he's going to give us four more positive commands in this text, four examples of what to do in this. How do I give up my rights? What does that look like? Well, he's going to give us four examples that immediately follow this statement. And I want to see them pretty quickly here this morning. And the first one is he speaks to giving up our right to personal respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Give up our rights to respect. Notice it, verse 39. He just said that, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, we don't like that. That's not comfortable. But in Jesus' day, a slap to one's face was considered a gross insult by the Jews, and was among the most demeaning and contemptuous acts one person could inflict on the other person. He's not describing a physical attack. He's not saying, okay, if someone is going to duke it out with you, take the first shot, take the second shot, and then go at it. In fact, I heard the story of an Irishman one day that he was confronted by someone, and he got slugged on the right cheek, and he got back up, and he got shook there again. He took the next one on the cheek, and he got back up, and then he just pummeled the guy, one after another. And someone was observing, saying, what was that all about? He said, well, the Bible taught me to turn the other cheek, so I did that. But after twice, it gives me no more recommendation, so I took it into my own hands. Well, that's not what he's teaching here. That's not the interpretation. He's talking about when we've been personally insulted. A slap on the cheek was a direct insult. In fact, you remember that Christ took this. When he was standing before the high priest and he was slapped on the face, it was an insult to him, to his character, and to his person. Paul also was struck in this way when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter number 23. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, he adds this. He says, notice that Jesus specifically mentions the right cheek, which tells us he is describing a backhanded slap, since most people are right-handed. This is surely what Jesus had in mind. According to rabbinic law, to hit someone with the back of the hand was twice as insulting as hitting one with the flat of the hand. The back of the hand meant calculated contempt, withering disdain. It meant that you were scorned as inconsequential, a nothing. Imagine how you would respond. He says, my blood would boil. He's telling us here, we got to give up our rights when we have been insulted, when we have been put down. So he speaks of our right to personal respect, but then he goes further and talks about our right to personal justice. Our right to personal justice. I don't know if I have them on here. No, I don't. So we're just going to leave it there. Notice he says there in verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, the tunic was the shirt, the garment worn closest to the body. The cloak would be your outer garment. It was almost like a lot of times more of a square-fitted thing that would sometimes be wrapped around you, and it was a necessity for most people to live by. And the reason I say it's talking about giving up your right to personal justice is because the law stated in Exodus 22 that the outer cloak or the coat could not be taken from someone no matter what for more than the daytime. It was required that by the nighttime it was given back to the person so they'd have something to wherewith to sleep with or under during that evening. And so he says, I'm telling you to give up even all of your rights. Give up justice. They could sue you for your shirt. We'd kind of say it like this way today, that you can sue the pants off somebody, right? Well, they didn't wear pants in those days, so they would say you can sue the shirt off somebody. He says, if they come and want to sue the shirt off you, give them your cloak also. Give them your coat that even you are legally and are allowed to maintain. He says, but give up your rights to even your justice. Take it even a further step and give up your rights. Now, that's tough to do. Be willing to be wronged. Thirdly, he gives, not only give up your rights to your personal respect, your rights to personal justice, but our right to personal liberty in verse 41. He continues and says, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Now, the word compel is a word that's derived from the Persian language. It means to press into service. The Persians had developed kind of a function that we would liken to something like the post offices and the riders that would go from place to place delivering messages and would be doing work. And they had the right that they could press anyone into service or take your animal if they needed a horse or even sequester a boat, a ship, for their rights to be able to do what they needed to do. And then the Romans took this and they continued the practice. And by Roman law, a Roman centurion or a soldier could take any individual and could require you to carry their stuff for 1 Roman mile, which is just a little bit less than a mile today. And so he says, you can be commanded and demanded to carry this for a mile. And he says, when you have been compelled, forced to do that, do what is required, but then go twice that. And go the extra mile. Go 1 more mile with them. It was the same word is used of Simon the Cyrene, who was compelled to carry Christ's cross. He could not resist it. He was commanded to, and he had no right to that. Can you imagine what a frustrating inconvenience this would be? You're going about your day. You know how your days are. They're busy. You got your schedule. And all of a sudden, a Roman grabs you and says, I want you to carry my stuff for a mile. So you're walking with all this stuff on for a mile away from your scheduled plans. Then you have to walk a mile back to get back to where you had started from. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be? You've taken up my liberties. You've taken up my rights. And Christ says, I want you to give up even more. Give up your personal rights. Now he goes even one more step here. He says, I want you to give up your right to personal property in verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The point is to be generous and not so tight-fisted of, this is my rights, I earned this, I got it, it's mine. He says, I want you to be generous. I want you to give up your rights. Yeah, you earned it. Yeah, you got this, but be free with it. Now, even as Spurgeon adds, discretion is to be used in our giving, lest we encourage idleness and beggary. In fact, I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't say, to whoever asks you for something, give them exactly what they ask. If we come by and State College somewhere, or along the street, along a freeway exit, and you find someone's asking for money, it's probably not always wise to give that to them because they might, as you might say, liquidate their assets. They would take that and buy many times further alcohol. Is that right for us to encourage that? No, there ought to be guidelines. We want to help people, but help them genuinely. In fact, in the church here, we talk about the deacons many times. There are two guiding factors that when we are trying to help people, it's one is we want them to become financially independent. So we'll give people financial counseling. We want to help them, but we want to help them set up some guidelines. We also want them to become not only financially independent, but spiritually dependent. We want to direct them towards the Lord. We want you to know Him deeper. And if they aren't desirous of becoming financially independent and aren't willing to work for it and to do those things, we're probably not going to really help them. If they aren't desirous to be willing to be open to spiritual dependence upon the Lord, we're really not going to help them in the long term. In fact, I find it interesting in the Old Testament when the Bible talks so much about helping the poor, helping the strangers, helping the downtrodden. It doesn't say when you're gleaning your fields and you've taken up your crops, go and take up a big portion of that and dump it at their household. No, it says leave some behind so they can come glean it behind you. There needs to be effort that comes along with the need. If they're not willing to put forth the effort, it's probably not good just to go lay it out for them. There ought to be, yes, we want to help you. Yes, we want to be open-handed. It's not just our rights. I know this is all my field. I can take everything in this field. But Christ says, give up those rights and help out people generously, but allow them to have an effort involved with that. And so Christ has clearly admonished us in these verses to be willing, give up your rights. First step. Second step, he goes on, we'll read it in the next one in verse 44, love your enemies. Notice verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. So we're to give up our rights and then love our enemies. To genuinely care for those who do not like you. That's not easy. So you may be willing to give up some rights, but now he's adding to it the heart of love for that person. Augustine stated it well when he said, many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck. This is taking it way up in steps of difficulty. Okay, I'll give up my rights. I'll give them $20. Or I'll go and I'll give up my rights to not fight back or those things. But love them? That's odd. I mean, that's just weird. And Christ says, yeah, you need to go up another notch. Love them. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, so not only are we to give up and love up, if you write them next to your pages there, but also speak up. Bless those who curse you. Speak up. He says it there in verse 44 in B, the second half there. The word there for bless is eulogeo. We hear that in our term to eulogize. We come to funerals and we often have eulogies in which we'll say nice things about that individual. You'll hear eulogies about how wonderful their life was. We had two funerals this week that I was a part of, and there was nice things shared about those individuals. They eulogized them. So he says, I want you not only to give up your rights, to love them, but also speak highly of them. I mean, that's just, it's just cranking down to our hearts and making it harder and harder. Many times we think, oh, it's my turn to speak. Wait till I just let both barrels have it. And I'm going to tear them apart. He says, no, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. When someone rips you to shreds verbally, we are to speak highly of them, to them and about them. I have a pastor friend who has modeled this for me as I've witnessed and watched him over the years in ministry. And I have seen people within the church, people without the church, at times just do him wrong. He's been cursed. And when we are in a private at his house or those things, and he has every opportunity to just shred, he doesn't do it. He actually speaks highly of them. oh, you got to remember their character. You got to remember how, you know, they've been so helpful here and they're good people, and just would praise them. And I think, man, that is so tough to bless those who curse you. But that's Christ-like. That's Christ-like. So we're to give up, love up, speak up, and then fourthly, step up. He says in verse 44, in the last part of the verse there, he says, or the third part, and do good to those who hate you. Now it's even going further. Not only do you speak up, but you're going to do good to them. Help them and do actions that follow the love. Do actions that follow the words. Put action to the words and do good. Someone once put it, love in action is much more terrible than love in dreams. Our enemy is seeking our harm. We must seek his good. I've been asked at various times, how do you show love to someone who doesn't talk to you or like you? And here is the great step, or the next step. Go out of your way to extend kindness. Even when they might shred you at times. Go out of your way to speak highly of them and do things to bless them. Do things to do actions to show that love. Do actions of kindness. Send them a card. Mow their yard. Bring them cookies when they're down, or bring them a meal. Just simply wave and smile to that neighbor who's completely rude. Go out of your way to do good for them now. So it's give up, love up, speak up, step up, and then one more, he says, pray up. Pray up. Pray for those who use you, despitefully use you, and persecute you. Here's the last and ultimate step here. Pray for them. Now, I must add, this is not saying pray the imprecatory psalms. You know, the psalms that speak like judgment and damnation upon their head. May their teeth all get knocked out. May all this stuff. That's not the prayers he's encouraging. He's saying pray for their good. Pray for them. Pray that God would bless them. And genuinely see their salvation, their redemption, their well-being. I come back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who on this once said, this is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand up by his side, and plead for him to God. Man, it just, each of these things just steps up a notch and notch and notch, doesn't it? He's just stair-stepping. What is this supposed to look like? Well, I'm going to give up my rights. Okay, I can do that. Well, okay, then I'm going to love this person. All right, I'm going to speak well of this person. I'm going to do good for this person. And I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to take them to God and say, God, I want you to do well for them. I'm seeking their highest well-being. I'm appealing to the highest court, the God of gods and Lord of lords. And I'm asking God, would you do well for them? When you begin to do that, I'll tell you one thing, it'll change. It'll be you. Your heart, when you pray for them, when you pray up for them, your heart will change for them. You will begin to love them. You will begin to speak well of them. You will want to do good for them. And so it's just bringing us to this. Are you willing to pray for them as you go through? So we see the confusion of the law, the command of the law. And one last point here is the call to likeness. Let's wrap this up by asking two questions here in verses 45 to 48. Notice it says, as we're going to see, even Christ asks some questions, but he says, do all these things that to those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the first question that comes to us, why should we do it? To be Christ-like. Notice he says there in that, the transition word, that what? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That you may reflect Christ and you may reflect God in your actions. That the family character trait may be evidenced in your life. You want to be like Christ? You want to model Christ? You want to display Christ? He says, that's why we do it. Love when it's not even fair. God's love. God's grace. I was doing a wedding ceremony yesterday, and I was just sharing on what is the model of love that ought to be in their marriage that's going to continue them forward as they selflessly and sacrificially meet each other's needs. And we went to 1 John 4, and where it talks about in verses 7 through 11 that God is love. You want to know what love is? He says God is love. You want to know what that's supposed to look like? Look at God. And it goes even further and says, it says, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for us. Even when we did not love Him, when we were unlovely, God says, I am love, and I'm going to love you in spite of it. And I'm going to love you so much, I'm going to give my only begotten Son to come down to this earth, to give up His rights. The Bible says in Philippians 2 that who being the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made Himself of no reputation, and took upon the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what Christ did for us. He says, because you want to be a child of God, this is what it takes. Even when you've been wronged, even when there's those who have sinned against you, who have spoken ill against you, have done wrong, love them. So we must recognize that God's love is indiscriminatory. He says there that He makes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Now, there are some who try to define this as simply common grace. Sun, rain, those things, common grace. But I think that cuts God's love short. It's for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love is indiscriminatory. He makes His love shine upon every one of us, even when we don't deserve it. You might be here today and you've never received that love. You've never known that love. And He says, I'm telling you, I'm here and I love you in spite of your sin. You can come and repent of your sins and cry out to Me because I sent My Son to die in your place because I love you. What a God. What a love that is undeserved, but grace. That's the perfect or complete love of verse 48. So the question then comes, as it follows very naturally, is what does this look like? To be Christ-like. Why should I do it? To be Christ-like. To be sons, that we may be sons of the Father. But what does it look like? To be Christ-like. To follow His example. Now notice the questions in verses 46 and 47. We're almost done here. And if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Those are the corrupt people of the day. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Now there's a key word in verse 47. It's the word more. The parousios. The more. The above and surpassing. You see, the life of Christianity, being a follower of Christ, is called to more. That's what sets it apart. Here's the reality. The world without Christ, those who are the unregenerate, who have never received the grace of God in their lives and are being transformed into His image, they can still show kindness. They can still speak kindness. They can do those things. But what sets the world apart from genuine believers, followers of Christ, is the more. It's the more. Consider what He just taught. If you're slapped on the one cheek, you've been misaligned, you've been ridiculed or put down, give the other. If you've been sued for your shirt, give them your coat. If you've been forced to carry supplies by an enemy for a mile, go too. Love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. It's the more. That's Christianity. It's the more that we're called to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German anti-Nazi pastor who was later executed and hanged by the Nazis. Put it well when he said, "What makes the Christian different from other men is the peculiar, the parousios, the extraordinary, the unusual. That natural is one and the same for heathen and Christians, but the distinctive quality of the Christian life begins with the parousios, the more." That's where the distinctive quality comes in. Now, there's all kinds of biblical examples of that. Men and women of the Bible. We could have Abraham. Genesis 14, just after Lot, and they had parted ways, and he says, "Which way do you want to go?" And Lot looks at the fertile plains of the Jordan and says, "Oh, I'll take that way." And Abraham's left with the barren wilderness. The next chapter, we find that Lot is taken prisoner. What does Abraham do? Instantly, he gathers his guys and says, "We're going to get them back." That's the more. I know he wronged me. I know I got left with the scraps, but I'm going to help him out. I'm going to get him. Or we could go to Joseph, beaten up, sold into slavery by his brothers, misaligned, lied about. And then when his brothers come to him later on, when he has every right, he has every ability to do whatever he wants to them, he says, "Hey, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to forgive you." What is that? That's the more. But the greatest example is Jesus Christ. The greatest example is Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier in Philippians 2, he gave up everything. He gave up everything, the glories of heaven, to put on human flesh, to take and put on the natural that we struggle with, and to die a death, the most humiliating and gruesome death, on the cross for us. That's the more. He had his beard ripped out. He had his clothes taken and sold. He hung there naked on the cross, and yet on the cross he cries out, what? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The more. What does it look like? Christ. Christ-likeness. What a complete transformation to the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. That is natural to us, that we want to say, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I'll get my revenge. I'll get my rights. I'll protect myself. And he says, give it up. Give it up. Follow Christ. That's what we're called to. So how about you? Do you know Christ and live like him? Christ's sermon so far has been working us deep, and hopefully we're saying, I like the pain. I like the pain. This isn't natural, but God help me. I need the supernatural. Maybe you've been wronged. Maybe there's bitterness. Maybe there's somebody in this room that you haven't been getting along with right. Maybe there's someone that years back, and there's still been held animosity, it's never been resolved. And Christ says, I want you to go more. I want you to go more. I want you to love them. I want you to give up your rights. I want you to love them. I want you to speak well to them and of them. I want you to do good to them. I want you to pray for them. But how would that change marriages if we followed Christ-like example? How would that change our witness and our testimony in our world if we followed Christ's example? How would that change the love and atmosphere of the body, the family of God, if we had that be our guiding factor? I told you from the beginning it's not easy. I told you from the beginning it's been hard for me to examine these things and internally work them over. But do you like the pain? Do you like the pain and say, God, I want to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. I want to follow that. I want to be guided by that. I want to be Christ-like. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you for Christ who models and displays for us what genuine love is, this more, that when we've done wrong, You loved us even in spite of it. Even when we did not love you, you loved us. God, if there's any here this morning who have never come to know that love and have never repented of their sins and turned to you as the only Savior, the only propitiation and payment, Lord, I pray today you would work and draw in hearts that they might come to know you. But God, maybe there's some as well in here that have been harboring some selfish ambition, some selfish pride or bitterness, anger. So God, I pray that today we would take these words to heart. We've heard it said, but Christ has said differently, and we want to follow his model, his example. So Lord, during this time, as we each take time to examine our hearts, would you do a work in each of us that you might be glorified in Christ's name? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're just going to leave you sit in your seats for a brief invitation. In just a moment, the instruments will play and Aaron will sing, but maybe you need just to sit there and first of all start by saying, God, I've been wrong. I need to change my heart towards this individual. And I want to change that. I want to do the more. I want to follow this. God, would you forgive me for what I've done and help me to love like I should. Help me to do good and to pray for them and to go to them and make things right. Why don't you take the time right now to set that plan. Let the Holy Spirit guide you in the next steps. In just a moment in prayer. But if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, while people are praying and the heads are bowed, I'd be happy to love to meet you up front and meet you here at the aisle, and we'll take you out to a side room and share with you how you can know Christ as your Savior. But just for a moment, in the quietness of this room, just while the instruments and Aaron are playing, why don't you do business with the Lord right now in this place?